thought and wondered, whatever happened to loyalty and commitment? We look around our world today and we see a lack of it in almost every aspect to where we should see it. We have employers that 25 to 50 years ago, if you became employed with them, you knew you had a job for life and that you would retire from there. We definitely see a lack of loyalty and commitment when it comes to marriage vows nowadays. As we'll use upwards of any excuse to turn away from our mate. And we see lack of loyalty within the church. And just our associations with friends and fellow believers. But is this just something that has just happened in the last few years? And I would argue that no. Lack of loyalty and commitment is something that has been going on pretty much since man has walked this earth. And we're going to see that this morning in our passage, as we are still in the final days of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's late Thursday evening. The Sabbath day will be beginning in just a few hours. The Son of Man, by the end of our message today, will find himself in the equivalence of handcuffs and a straitjacket as the soldiers come and take him away. And all in all in this is one of his beloved. One who has walked, ate, and slept near him for the last 2.5 to 3 years. One who is ready to usher in the kingdom with him until things just didn't quite go his way. So if you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 14, where we will begin this evening or this morning in verse 43. And we'll read all the way to verse 65, where the Bible says, "Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up unaccompanied by a crowd, or accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And after coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. And they all left him and fled. And a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he pulled away of the linen sheet and escaped naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. And Peter had followed him in a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. And the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. And again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit at him and to be blind, and they blindfolded him and beat him with their fists. And they said to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Let's pray. Father, we read this ordeal that you went through. How sad it is that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is treated in this way. But Father, we're thankful for the gift of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Teach us this morning. May we be obedient to your word, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if we go back to verse 42, we kind of pick the context up as Jesus, they're in the garden. Jesus is done praying. The disciples are done sleeping. And Jesus says, "Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And then verse 42 begins, "Immediately while he was still speaking." So as Jesus is still saying this, "Come on, let's go. The one who betrays me is at hand." Here comes Judas. And the context in this is Judas, the other Gospels kind of point this out, Judas is kind of separate from the mob. He's ahead of the mob by a little bit, coming as if he's coming by himself, and the crowd is coming behind him. And this crowd is made up of the chief priests and the guards and the scribes and the elders, and they even had a Roman cohort with them for legitimacy. Now Judas had, according to verse 44, had a prearranged plan. He told the scribes and the chief priests, "The one whom I kiss is the one that you need to get. After I'm done kissing him, you can come and arrest him." Now remember, all up until this time, Jesus has avoided any kind of arrest by the religious leaders. And his mantra at the time always was, "The time is not at hand. I am not ready." Jesus is now ready. To tell you the truth, they didn't need this big, gigantic cohort to come and get Jesus. I'm pretty certain that had nobody come, Jesus probably would have just walked to the chief priest's house or wherever people were gathered. And remember the secrecy of this that is going on. They didn't want it to happen in daylight. They didn't want the people to see what was going on. And we see by the time morning comes, even the people that were for him would no longer be standing with him. Judas then, according to verse 45, comes up to him and he says, "Rabbi." Now, rabbi can be translated master, it can be translated teacher. It is a word of respect for authority. And I don't know quite why Judas would use this terminology and the fact that he uses a kiss to betray him. Because both are signs of love and respect. And we could speculate all over the place. One of the things that's been kicking around in my mind is that Judas honestly thought he was doing something good. He thought Jesus was misrepresenting himself as the Messiah because he wasn't going to come to this world in the way that Judas expected. Judas wanted a king to take reign today. Jesus came as the Lamb to die for us. So Judas comes to Jesus. He says, "Master, Rabbi," and he kisses him. Now this kiss was also very unusual, because usually what would happen in a situation, you know, if it was a proper situation, is the teacher would be the one giving the kisses, not the student, you know, not the other way around. But Judas kisses Jesus. And whether it was the kind of kisses that we see European people do as they go up and they kiss each other on the cheek, or however it was, the terminology here and the wording is that he kissed him repeatedly. Whether this was some sign of remorse for what he's about to do, I don't know. But I don't think so, because he'd already had it set that that's what he was going to do. I mean, he could have just told the chief priests and scribes, "The person I go up to and begin speaking to, he will be the one that you want. But no, he throws in this whole ruse of a kiss. So Jesus gets that. And as Judas is finishing up, the soldiers come and lay hands on him so he can't get away. One of those who stood by him, the Bible says, drew a sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. I believe the Gospel of John tells us this was Peter. Peter, remember, "Lord, I will die with you." So he's ready. He takes his sword and he just starts swinging. And most scholars believe that, you know, Peter's swing wasn't quite on aim, or Malchus the servant dodged the bullet, as we might say, and it cut off his ear. Gospel of John also teaches us that Jesus at this point reaches down, picks up the ear, and places it back on his head, and he's made whole. I mean, can you imagine that? Coming to get this man who is being derived as a blasphemer, as a liar, as someone who cannot do anything, and right there in front of your eyes, he heals the servant. But the vengeance and the anger and the hatred was so much that even this didn't deter deter them. And Jesus speaks here. In verse 48, he said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has been taken place to fulfill the scriptures." Jesus is kind of in awe here of what's going on. He says, "For the last 3.5 years, I was right with you. You were right with me. Scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, whoever, were speaking to Jesus all through his ministry years. They could have grabbed him at any time and put him under arrest." And he says, "And now you come out with this mob to come after me?" And then Jesus makes this statement. He says, "But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." That's the thing I want to continually point out, that nothing here is happening by accident. Everything that happens to Jesus has been in some way prophesied in the Old Testament. Zechariah 13:7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." This whole thing has been prophesied years and years and years before, more than 400 years before, that they will strike the shepherd and that his sheep would scatter. And what do we see the fulfillment of that? In verse 50. "And they all left him and fled." Now the "all" here is his friends, his disciples, those who were with him. Not the crowd, not the mob. They were still there. But all those who meant something to Christ, they were scattered and they fled. Now, interesting couple verses here, beginning with verse 51. This is only here in Mark. None of the other Gospels say anything about this. He says, "A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free from the linen sheet and escaped naked." First time I read that, it was like, huh? What is this? If it's important to Mark, why is it not important to the other gospel writers? And the consensus here is, as this young man most likely is Mark himself. And he's referring to himself in the third person, much like John referred to himself throughout the Gospel of John. And this would have been something that probably would have only been known to Mark, as Peter and the other disciples, we've just said, fled. So the consensus to this idea is that Jesus probably had the Passover meal most likely near or at the home of Mark's mother. So Mark was at home. Mark was probably witness to the Last Supper himself. And that when Judas came for Jesus, he more than likely went to the last place to where he knew Jesus was. And that was at this place for dinner. Mark, probably being a young man, maybe early teens, was probably already in bed at this point, Jesus and the disciples having departed. And the ruckus of Judas and this cohort of soldiers coming to the house woke him. And he did what many of us would do if our house, if we were sleeping and our house was on fire. He grabbed the first thing that he could grab, wrapped it around himself, and probably fled, most likely with the intention of warning Jesus of what was about to come. So here's this young man who was following him. He's wearing this nothing but this sheet over his body. And being that he wasn't part of the crowd, they took him and was ready to seize him as one of those who were following Jesus. And he was able to escape and run away. Am I going to die on that mountain tonight or today? No. Seems rational. And probably it went down something like that. Maybe not exactly. But Mark would be the only one to capture this and throw this in. Because remember, the Gospel of Mark is Peter's account of the life of Jesus. As Mark has been told through Peter and through those who have been associated with Peter. And Mark would have been one of the only ones to know this little tidbit. All right, so Jesus is arrested. They have him now. So in verse 53, they lead him away to the high priest and the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and they're all gathered together. And here's the first instance where we see somebody following closely. Okay, Peter is kind of, as he departed in verse 50, he didn't depart far. He stayed close enough to see what was going on. And Peter followed them to the courtyard. And he's standing with some of the guards and the officers, and they have a fire. And he's warming himself. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. I mean, it's amazing with all that they've gone through that they're still in some aspects trying to do this legally. You know, they don't just heap all this stuff on him and take it, you know, as truth. They have to make it at least legal. And that's what they're trying to do. And they bring forth all these witnesses against Christ. But the problem was, nothing made sense. Everything seemed to contradict something. And it's, I don't know if you ever watched like a TV show, a cop TV show, where something happens and they gather all the witnesses around and they're trying to get to the perpetrator, and everybody has a different story. Oh, he had red hair, he had black hair, he drove a black car, or he drove a blue car. You know, and this is kind of what was going on, because the stuff that they were bringing against him was false to begin with, or at least tainted. You know, had somebody come and said, well, he claimed to be the Messiah, he claimed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, that wouldn't have been a lie, because he did. But they couldn't get enough collaboration, because under Jewish law, you had to have two or three witnesses to the same thing. So many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. And some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we've heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands. And in 3 days, I will build another made without hands. He said that. That was true. But still, in their stories, there was enough inconsistency that they couldn't make a case. Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So the high priest, he's getting frustrated because things definitely aren't going his way. He knows that things have to move on because daybreak's coming. People will start coming alive and being awake, and they don't need the crowds of people to be against them. So the high priest stands up, he comes forwards, and he questions Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? Why are you silent? Why are you not saying anything? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus still keeps silent and does not answer. And again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, and he comes right out and he says it, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And at this point, Jesus finally opens his mouth. And he says two of the most powerful words that he could ever say. He says, "I am." Remember the origins of "I am." "I am" goes all the way back to Moses in the burning bush, when Moses says to God Almighty, "Who should I say is sending me to your people?" And God says, "Tell him, I am sends you." So Jesus says, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus, in essence, was saying, "I am God." The chief priest at this point tears his clothes. And he says, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" So after having all these witnesses come across and try to trump up these charges against Jesus, he uses Jesus' own words that he is God. And it says, and they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to be blindfolded, and they blindfolded him and beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." When they're saying to him, "Prophesy," the other Gospels point out what they're basically saying is they've got him blindfolded, and they're beating him, and they're, somebody will come up and smack him over the head with a club, and they're all jeering and in exuberation saying, "Tell us who hit you." They're making fun of the Son of God. "Tell us who hit you, if you're God." It says, and the officers received him with slaps in the face. So even the Roman soldiers were getting into what was going on as they took him as a prisoner. Well, the stage has been set. Over the next couple weeks in Mark, we will see Jesus being led to the cross. And what's important, the most important thing for us to pull out of this, is how everything that happened to Jesus was done with his complete cooperation and his authority. Nothing happened as a surprise. Nothing took him as coming from behind where he didn't see. Jesus knew everything. And everything that Jesus is going through has been laid out by prophecy in the Old Testament. And we can rejoice in the fact that what Christ did, he did for us. And he did to serve his Father. Well, what other applications can we pull out of this? I mean, that's the main thing we want to see. We want to see scriptural truth. But there's also practical application that we can take. First, I see the whole aspect of loyalty. and commitment. Judas should have been one of the most loyal and committed people to Jesus. But we see even some 2,000 years ago that lack of loyalty and a lack of commitment was present. How about us? When something goes wrong in our life, when we don't see things necessarily going the way we think they should go, is our first reaction to bolt? I mean, and I'm not saying there's not times that we leave a situation we're in. But it should not ever be our first reaction. It should be something that's done through prayer and supplication and fasting to where we have a clear sign from the Lord that that's what we're to do. Where are we when it comes to loyalty? Number two, I see how cunning sometimes are we in our actions. I mean, if we have a thought that something needs to be done, then that we're the ones that need to do it, we should always take a step back and just see how those things are going to affect other people, whether good and bad. In Judas's mind, he could have had the best of intentions. But the consequences of what he did is eternal and everlasting. How we come about an issue to try to resolve it sometimes means success or failure. We all have those friends of ours, and I'll use this as an example. We all have those friends of ours or acquaintances or maybe even family members who, if we were to go to them and say, so-and-so, you're doing this and it's not right, automatically a wall goes up, their defenses are heightened, and they never hear another word that we say. We need to be careful in how we approach the situation. Not that we don't approach it, but we approach it in such a way that there's profit in it and not just doom. I hope that makes sense. Lastly this morning, how do we handle false accusations? When we're put under the fire, when somebody comes against us with a false accusation, how do we handle it? Do we see the patience of our Savior? Jesus would not answer anything put against Him as false. But when did He speak? When the truth was presented. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? At that point, He acknowledged that. You know, sometimes I think we get ourselves in more trouble than we need to by trying to answer false accusations. I mean, the thing is, I don't think Jesus necessarily had to answer those false accusations because those who were with Him, His 12, those who He had taught and Anybody who had any recollection of who he was at all knew his character and knew that the things that were being spoken against him were being twisted and lies were being made. May God give us patience as things come against us. And, you know, I don't know if I necessarily have a lot of experience in false accusations. So it seems like many of the accusations I have, they're kind of foot-in-the-mouth accusations. They're true. And had I acted differently or spoken differently, they wouldn't have been an issue. So how do we handle accusations? Are we still loving? Remember the servant that Peter cut his ear off, coming to arrest Christ. And he reaches down, picks up his ear, and heals him. May we have that same commitment. May we have that same love for others that Christ showed even in this time of his life. Father, I thank you for your love. And Lord, I ask you that you would be with us. Help us, Lord, to live our lives unto you, that you, Father, might be pleased in us through our work that is evidenced because of our salvation. Lord, as we have your Spirit living within us, we should be different than we were before our salvation. We should be different from the lost world outside of us that has not your salvation. And Lord, we should be growing closer and closer to you in everything that we do. Help us, Lord, to see you in all things around us. Help us to study your word, to live your word, and to proclaim your word into this lost and dying generation. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.